Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9 and reading verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we begin our reflections on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly this passage is important because there are many references to it, as well because these verses connect the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the context of sin, the doom and gloom that Isaiah speaks about, and also, of course, the hope in this terrible situation, hope arises, and of course it arises in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage then brings to our attention the dire need that we have, the desperate condition that we are in this world. And of course, in Isaiah's day, of course, it spoke about the state of Israel, the nation. And as we already read in Isaiah 1, they were a desperately wicked people. And though God was gracious to them, though God was very good to them, a father to them, they kind of took it all too lightly and were obnoxious. I mean, even animals come to respect their masters because their masters provide for them the things that they need. But Israel hasn't even learned these animal wisdom, because they bite the hand that feeds them. They insult the very God that takes care of them and provides for them day by day. And though he disciplines them, they don't care. They continue along that same path. They think everything is okay. And so at one point God said, well, where else am I going to, to put it in child's language, where else am I going to spank you? Every part of your body bears the marks of my attempts to bring the sense of day into your lives, but you don't seem to take note. So that he refers to them in those very derogatory terms. The rulers of Israel are described as rulers of Sodom. And the people are described as the people of Gomorrah. Those were those detestable nations, detestable cities in the days of Abraham and Lot. So sinful and wicked they were that in a sense God is saying, Your wickedness has risen up to heaven. It's causing a stench in heaven. That's how terrible it is. I can't stand it. And we know, because we've done a series on Lot, how terrible the things were. You know, when the angels went, the people of the city, all over the city, came around Lot's door, knocking, wanting him to bring out those men that they could have relations with them. And so this is the way the Israelites were in the days of Isaiah, of writing this wonderful passage of hope. But it's in this doom and gloom. So it comes then in this sign that comes, that is given to us, of hope. It comes in the midst of misery. I don't know whether you've done something that, you know, that really kind of made you feel that you had, the bottom has fallen out of your world, right? This mistake that you've done has just ruined everything. Maybe that's the way Adam and Eve felt when they sinned against God. Yeah, I know how I felt when I was at home as a young kid, and we used to play out in the backyard. And of course, always we'd get too excited and think it was a ballpark, right? And we'd hit things so hard, and it hit the window, of course. And the moment the window shattered, so did the peace in our heart, because we knew, you know, I mean, we couldn't fix the window. So our parents would find out, and yeah, there would be trouble. And there was. And we didn't do it just once, we did it a number of times. But just that feeling of, oh no. But it's nothing. I mean, in a child that was, you know, quite a bit, right? Because the punishment was coming. But just think of Adam and Eve. I mean, they didn't destroy the window. They destroyed the world. The whole world. Not only that, but they infected the whole human race. Everyone that they would have, all children that they would have, from that moment on, would come with, as it were, an expiration date. In other words, death. I mean, can you imagine the weight, the darkness, the misery, the sadness that filled their heart and the world after what they had done? It's just unthinkable that to take on all of that responsibility that was theirs and what they had done, and how they would face their children when their children would ask, you know, why are we growing old? Why are we getting sick? Why is this happening? And you know the answer. It's because we did. It's because we disobeyed God. Or for that matter, in the days of Noah. I mean, the whole world has become so sinful, so wicked, so evil, that God decides that he's going to destroy the whole world. And if we think we have trouble with all the storms that are coming through now, it's nothing in comparison to the days of Noah. I mean, I'd hate to see the color of the clouds on that day that it started raining and raining and raining and raining. I mean, what a scenario of doom and gloom that no one knew about, right? Not that you know, he was to blame, but he knew what was coming. He knew what's going to happen. And here it starts. Well, Isaiah is the same. I mean, we didn't read the passages around, but if you would read, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, that's what it's all about. God is so angry. And he's angry at Israel. He's angry at his people for what they've done. He's angry with the other nations of the world that he's used to discipline his people, because now these nations have become proud and wielding the power that God gave to them to be instruments in his hands, and they are acting wicked. The whole world is acting wicked. And God is angry with a whole lot of them. And here it is, this doom and gloom. You know, in fact, the words that are used in Isaiah about this gloom and doom, they are the same kinds of words that are used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, there wasn't any order. There was chaos. That's what it was. It was this wilderness. And that's the way it was before God brought order. Right? Before God said, let there be light, and let there be land, and let there be all of these different domains. God brought order into this chaotic world. But with the sin of people, we return to that chaos. In fact, it speaks about that in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 23 to 26. So he is describing the way things make sure I have the right chapter. Let me have a look. Sometimes the numbers get mixed up. 4:23. Right. So he says, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. No, I don't think it was that one. Well, I'll think about it while I'm talking. And hopefully come up with it. But anyway, it describes the same setup. It describes the doom and the gloom. It describes this chaos. It describes this disobedience of the nations before God, which is exactly what it is in Isaiah chapter 9. Everything is out of kilter because they're living in disobedience before God, as we've described in Isaiah chapter 1. And God has punished them, and therefore this gloom has come upon them. As he said, at first he was very gentle with them, right? When at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So they were under his discipline. But later on, of course, they wouldn't listen to that. And now it was more heavily she was oppressed by other nations that God brought upon them by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And so here they were, God's people, the people who walked in darkness. That's the way it was. It was like walking in the valley of the shadow of death. Everything was sad. Everything was dark. Everything was dismal. There was no hope there at all. And that's the way, of course, Habakkuk speaks about it, right? He laments the Israelites and he cries out to God. He prays to God and says, look, you know, God, look at the way the people are acting. Look at the injustice. Look at the wickedness that is dominating the scene. And this is the people of God. And as I say, the world hasn't changed.
I mean, the more we look at the world, I mean, the more we look at our nation, never mind looking at the other nations, just look at home, right? The more we look at our nation, you think, I mean, how more blatantly disrespectful are we going to be in this nation towards God? I mean, even this this week I was reading about Holland, and of course many of, you have connections in Holland. You know they had laws against blaspheming God in Holland? They had laws against that. It was a crime. They just decriminalized that. They took that law off the books. And the writer was, sarcastically saying, it's still against the law to blaspheme the Queen. It's still against the law to blaspheme the politician. But God can defend himself. Right? You can blaspheme God all you want. And, as I say, it's the same in this nation. God and his word are trampled underfoot. Nobody takes note of that. Nobody cares about that. In fact, we, or let me say they, boast in the fact that they are so enlightened that it doesn't bother them anymore. We're the freest nation on earth. Yeah, to do what? To sin. We can express ourselves in whatever obnoxious ways that we want, and this nation is not going to say anything because we're so enlightened. God may very well say and address us as rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. After all, many of the nations of the world do think of us that way. They do think of us as the most immoral nation, even though they are being infected all the time. They say all of these things, and yet they, you know, have everything that we export of that nature. They take it. So we're corrupting the world. And so here it is, we find ourselves in this darkness. And God, of course, reacts. I mean, he doesn't sit back. He doesn't say, oh, you know, give him time. No. He reacts to sin. If he punished his own people, why would he not punish the rest of them? Why would he show more leniency to the other nations of the world if he punished his people as he did? He will punish the nation and is punishing the nation. And so what hope is there? I mean, we talk about hope. What hope do we have? So here we are, with a world that is down the tubes as far as finances are concerned, certainly down the tubes as far as morals are concerned, and certainly down the tubes as far as their attitude towards Christianity is concerned. So what are we to say to this world as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What message do we have for them if it's not the very message that we have here right before us? Even when you've destroyed your life, even when you've done things that you're ashamed of, even when you've ruined things beyond repair in your minds, even then, a light has shone. Adam and Eve knew that light. The very ones that had destroyed the world and the whole human race, a light shone for them. In that first glimmering of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman will defeat the devil in a very telling way. And so they could live in hope. So Adam could rejoice. Even surrounded with all of this, he could rejoice because his wife was going to have children. They would still continue to live even though they would die, nevertheless they would continue to live and have children and keep alive this hope that God had given to them. They learned to smile and laugh in the midst of this gloom and doom. And for Noah, even though this world was plunged by this global flood that destroyed all humanity except those on the ark, God gave a sign. The sign of the rainbow. That there would be life beyond the flood. A life that was guaranteed. A life that would keep alive the promises that had already been made to Adam and Eve. The promise of the gospel, the promise of a savior. And so here again to Isaiah, there is this hope that though these people find themselves in this terribly dark position, yet God would give them hope. They have seen a light, a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you need. This is what I need. This is what our nation needs. This is what the world needs. They need to fix their hope on this light that God has shone into this world. And of course, that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. That light that has come to dispel the darkness. That light that has come to pave the way for us forward. Lead us to hear God saying to us, as Isaiah 1 teaches us, come, let us reason together. Let us sit down. Let me speak to you. I know your sins are red like crimson. I know they're terrible. I know that they deserve my wrath and my anger. But let's sit down. Let's talk about this. Because I have a way of removing those sins, of making them as white as snow. The terrible situation that you've brought about, even though with you there is no hope, with you there is no remedy for that. I mean, what could Adam and Eve do to undo what they had done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And to their minds, it was impossible anyway. As Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, things can be turned around. And we had that sermon a number of months ago. I don't know whether you remember. I think it was at Thanksgiving, actually. You know, of the servant of the king, when they were told that things were going to dramatically change, right? After this famine, after this siege, and everything was so terrible within the city walls, and God was saying, no, tomorrow everything's going to change. And the servant says, no, it's not possible. Not that quick. I mean, we're going to need months and months of good figures for the economy to change around. No, God said, no, tomorrow. And of course, the servant was trodden to death as the people ran out. And immediately, in one day, the economy changed. Because God promised. And so here too, even though things may look terrible and unfixable, as it were, God brings joy into our hearts. Light has shone. And so he speaks about this deliverance then. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. I mean, you can see the contrast there, right? That here they were stuck, here they were in desperate situation, And now what's going to happen? They're going to be multiplied. They're going to increase. They're going to become stronger. Their joy is going to be increased. Just like in the days of harvest. I mean, they've had all of this terrible God withholding harvest, that now they're going to have the joy of harvest, like bumper crops. And they're going to be dividing all of this, almost going back to that passage I was speaking about, right? On that day that God brought all of this abundance to them in a moment. So now they're going to be dividing the spoil. They're going to have win the battle. The yoke of their oppressors is going to be broken. The bondage that they were in to these other nations that not only acted as instruments of God's judgment, but poured out their own judgment upon them as well. And they were more cruel to them than God intended. And so all of these things are going to be removed. And all the tools and the clothes of warfare and struggle are going to be removed. They're going to be burned. Why? Because they won't need them anymore. I mean, what joy that is. I mean, when we have problems, I mean, we think about them, you know, day and night. They're on our minds, and they cause us anxiety, and we worry about them, and they drain us of any joy. That's the way it is. And no wonder we become depressed about it, because that's all we're thinking about. But not when it comes to the Lord. Not when it comes to Him bringing us joy, bringing us hope, bringing us a remedy for all of these unsolvable problems that we've brought about upon ourselves. No, the Lord Jesus Christ defeats the devil, our oppressor. He takes us out of his bondage. He brings us out into freedom. He reconciles us to the God that is punishing us, the God that is showing us his wrath. He appeases that. He reconciles the two together so that now we love God, and now he loves us, and he blesses us, and he surrounds us with his good gifts. All of that is transformed because God comes to our aid, because God brings us help and strength in the midst of the rebellion that we have. And that sign is unmistakably portrayed for us, right? I mean, a sign, you want people to see it, and you want people to hear it immediately. Because you don't want them to continue in that sadness, in that gloom, and in that doom. God doesn't take any pleasure in that. As Jesus said about the woman that was bent over and he was going to heal her, and the rulers of the synagogue didn't want him to do it on the Sabbath. And Jesus was very indignant that it would be done now. Because this woman had suffered enough. He had compassion upon her. And so God wants to come to our aid. He doesn't want to say, you know, in a year's time, I'm going to come and help you. No, it's now. It's unbearable. This doom and gloom is unbearable. And so God gives us a sign that will instill into us hope, a sign that will give us joy in our hearts. And that's what the sign is. It's in terms of the giving of his son. And in fact, in chapter 7, that was the whole point, right? Because he said to the king, ask for a sign, ask for a sign. And the king said, no, I don't want to ask for a sign. And God said, no, ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You don't want a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And what was that sign? Behold, take note. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this child that is coming is going to be recognized by the fact that he's going to be born of a virgin. I mean, that's unmistakable, right? That hasn't happened and never will in this world. And so there's no failing to see that sign. There's certainly a way of rejecting that sign. I mean, the world does that. But even in rejecting it, you're admitting that it's there, right? It's just that you don't accept it, you don't believe it. So God said, well, I sent you a sign. And their response will, but we didn't believe it. Well, whose fault is that? Right? God did send a sign, and that sign did come about in this season, and of course we'll look at that. But Mary did conceive. And it wasn't through Joseph, but by the working of God's Holy Spirit. So that all could see, that all could recognize, this is what God said. This is what he's doing. This is the son that we ought to listen to. This is the hope of all the world. But of course, people reject that. But this sign was to identify the person. But all the focus was to be on the person. Notice that in chapter 9, no mention is made of the virgin. I mean, that was to be a sign, but the whole focus has to be on the person, on the son. So, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The hope of this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a child that was born. But he wasn't just a child. I mean, however adorable our children are, we don't name them with these names, do we? Well, I hope not. What's his name? Wonderful. But these are names that are very appropriate and very telling. His name will be called Wonderful, which, if we look in the scriptures, is a description of God himself. Psalm 78, verse 12, speaks about him in this way, with this terminology. I'm kind of a little hesitant to go there now, since once I made a mistake in terms of the reference. But Psalm 78 and verse 12, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field, in Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. So there, the beginning of verse 12, marvelous thing. That's who he is. He is marvelous. Everything that he does is marvelous. It's wonderful. And it of course, indicates his divine nature itself. And of course, that's not the only thing that it speaks about. But he's going to be the wonderful counselor. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he was leaving, that he would send another counselor, another meaning of the same kind, not a different kind, of the same nature, in other words, divine. And that he would come and lead them, for he is, of course, the wisdom of God. He is the very word of God himself. And of course, John tells us that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, the wisdom of God. And, I mean, the next title is kind of unmistakable, right? His name will be called Mighty God. I mean, how more explicit can we get? And whatever the Jehovah Witnesses might want to say, and the Muslims might want to say, certainly we cannot deny the fact that the scriptures very clearly identify the Lord Jesus Christ as God himself. Mighty God. And even beyond that, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, the names just keep piling on and on and on and on, so that we are not left in any doubt as to the identity of the hope of all the nations. There's one name that is given among men by which we are to be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name, no other way. And that light was a light that came into the world. It wasn't a light that shone just in Israel. No, it was the light of the world. He is the Savior of the world. And this light then brings us hope and peace. And it's going to establish a kingdom that is so different from what they've experienced, so different from all the sin and wickedness and the oppression that they've experienced. It's going to be a kingdom that is full of peace. His government that's going to be on His shoulders, that He is going to establish, it's going to be of peace, and it's going to be of no end. It takes them back to the days of David and the days of Solomon, the kingdom where justice reigned. That which seemed so elusive, so distant, so impossible. And maybe that's the way that we think about our nation. But maybe we're looking at it in the wrong direction. Because after all, this light has already come. After all, this kingdom has already been established. My question is, where are you living? Where are you living? Such that we don't see this hope. This is a leader whose hope is never illusory, never just promises. Now, this should be a reality in our life. But it depends where we're looking. If we're looking to this earth, if we're looking to the order of things on this earth, in this world, and we're saying, oh, everything is not the way that it ought to be. I'm so depressed. What kingdom are you living in? What rulers are you looking at? No, we live in the kingdom of God. We live at a time when the light has shined. We live in a time when that hope has been delivered in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, let us wake up to the fact that we are living in the kingdom of God. And we have every hope, every joy, despite the nations of the world, despite the country that we live in, despite the terrible conditions, the just shall live by faith. We ought to see that light. We ought to rejoice. We ought to celebrate. We ought to say to the, give to the world a message of hope, a message of reality that's in our hearts. That's what we ought to be telling the world, telling them to come out of that kingdom into the kingdom of light. Here is a stable kingdom that no change of government will ever threaten. No company of nations in this world will ever overpower this kingdom of which we are citizens. People of God, this kingdom is going to increase more and more until it fills the whole earth. Just like Daniel's vision. This small stone that seemed insignificant and rejected by men, this stone is going to roll down and crush every kingdom of this world and establish itself as the only kingdom of the world. No, it's this kingdom that we ought to look to. It's this kingdom that we ought to celebrate. And the fact that it's been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John the Baptist. Why? Because the king was at hand. And the king did establish everything that he came to do. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't fail in his mission. No, he established his kingdom and his people through his death and resurrection. And when people questioned him about his kingdom and wanted to fight against it, he warned them, "My kingdom is not of this world." Otherwise, my followers would fight. I would have an army. But it's not of this world. It's much more powerful than this world. You see, the kingdoms of this world operate by oppression. They operate by force. And so these nations, whether you look at China or Russia or these Muslim countries, it's by force that they make people do what they want them to do. The people are not happy. Otherwise, there wouldn't be flooding to get out of those countries into other countries of the world. They do it by force. But you see, our kingdom is not by force. We don't force people. They love God with their whole heart. They want to obey God with their whole heart. They're grateful to God. And they would do anything for God because He's done everything for them. That's people are not clamoring to get out of the kingdom of God, are they? In fact, we have to excommunicate them. Because they don't want to go on their own. They want to stay. But we have to excommunicate them when they don't live in the way that God calls them to live. When they're not living by faith. No, when people want to come into our kingdom, we ask them all kinds of questions. We don't say, well, the doors are wide open, we need more people. No. We're not begging for people to come in. No, the kingdom is far too great for that. But the door is open. We're not exclusivists either. We don't say, we're the only ones. No, the doors are wide open. But you enter in the kingdom of God. You enter in humility. You enter by faith. You enter to love and to serve Him and to enjoy Him, not to have your every whim satisfied. So this kingdom is established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a kingdom of justice and righteousness. It's not perfect. I mean, the world may say, well, I mean, it's not that there's no problems in the church. I mean, you're pointing fingers at us, but look at the church. And they'll, read off a whole list of well-known so-called preachers that have done terrible things. Or if it's a Catholic church, they'll talk about, all the abuse that the priests have engaged in. It's not a perfect kingdom. But God is working in us. And it is becoming more and more reflective of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it's a kingdom that you should be in. And the alternative is just too terrible to think about. I mean, what is it in the world that you see that is so attractive? What does the world have to offer you? Licentiousness? Is that a good thing? To do whatever you want? To be immoral? To be rushing after the success of this world, no matter at what cost that success comes? I mean, is that what you want? Is that the world you want to live in? It's a world of doom and gloom, says the scriptures. But here's a kingdom that God is calling you to. A kingdom of righteousness and justice. And it's secure. It's not just for a temple. I mean, it's not like, we have a government we're happy with. Oh, great, for the next 4 years we can be happy, even though they disappoint us anyway. It's a limited time. This kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It never ends. In this life, and it goes on to the next. No. Here is a solution to all of your problems for eternity. His kingdom is not like David's. That was good for a time and then it went down with Solomon, and after that it went down and they went through all kinds of things. No. This kingdom is established by God, by David's greater son. And he will reign. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. People of God, this is a kingdom you need to enter. This is a kingdom that will bring light and life and joy into your heart. Even though we live in a dark and doomed world, nevertheless, we can have this wonderful experience of living in God's kingdom. And it should not, the doom and gloom of this world should not disturb your peace. And if it does, then you're a little mixed up in the way that you look at things. Not that the world doesn't affect the way that we live. Of course it does, right? It surrounds us. But as Habakkuk says, the just shall come through by faith. And you and I will come through by faith. No matter what the next 4 years or the next 8 or 10 years, who knows how long, what they bring. It doesn't matter. You live in the kingdom of God under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be the light and are the light of the world. That's what we need to focus on. We have everything that we need because God has shined into our hearts and established his kingdom of which we are a part. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have included us in your kingdom. You've sought us out. You have called us by your Holy Spirit. You've created faith in us. You have driven that condemnation, that doom and gloom in our hearts away. And you've driven that sentence of death and condemnation and replaced it with life. And our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might always remember, and especially in this season, that Christ has come into the world. He has established his kingdom. He has saved us. He has turned our mourning into joy, into everlasting joy. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might continue to call those that live in this doom and gloom so that they may hear the gospel and believe and rejoice with us. Amen. Let us respond.